Our final time together, and I'm really looking forward to the subject matter that we're going to consider. This is a subject that really helps us to understand what it was that God initially created us for, and ultimately what His goal is for you and me. I want to present to you tonight our very highest privilege, and it is such a blessing that God has chosen us for this high end. Would you pray with me one more time so that we can have God's Spirit, His blessing, and calm my nervousness a little bit? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so very much for this time that we've had together over the last 2 weeks. It's truly been a blessing to spend time in your word here with such an eager, precious group of friends in Christ. I pray right now that you would anoint my mind, my tongue, and help me to communicate effectively on your behalf. And may your Holy Spirit be upon the hearts and minds of all of my friends gathered here. May your word illuminate our understanding tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter Amber looks a lot like me. I mean, a scary lot like me. When she was 12 years old, we were traveling together out of the country to Latvia. And this was at a time when there were an inordinate amount of child abductions taking place. And as Amber and I were passing through customs into Latvia, the customs official, she looked at me and then straight past me to Amber and asked the question, "Who is this man to you?" And Amber matter-of-factly answered, but obviously a little nervous because of the abruptness of the question. Amber looked up at me and looked at her and said, "He's my dad." And the woman persisted. She said, "He's your dad." She said, "Yes." And the woman said, "He looks to me far too young to be your dad. And you look too old to be his daughter." To which I agreed. And this lady was very persistent and obviously not cracking a smile at all and was wondering why I was traveling with this young lady. And Amber and I, we got a flash of wisdom. We didn't even have to talk to each other about it. We got the same thought simultaneously and we flashed her a twin profile. All right. We said, "Customs lady, check out the face, especially the nose." And she said, "Yep, you're definitely related." And she let us go. I have attempted on a number of occasions to apologize to Amber for her distinct likeness to me. When she was 13, I was hanging out in her bedroom, and as I was there, I noticed that she hung something on her wall that was kind of strange. And I said, "Hey, Amber, where'd you get that picture?" It was a picture of me when I was 13. Same color hair, same color eyes, same length of hair, long, blonde, Southern California surfer hair. I loved that hair. I said, "Amber, where'd you get that picture?" She said, "I found it among all a bunch of other pictures in a box. And so she got a frame, and she framed this picture of me, my school picture, when I was 13, and she hung it on her wall. I said, "Amber, I said, have you ever noticed how much like me you look?" And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "Amber, I'm sorry." She said, "Dad, don't be sorry." She said, "I like looking like you." I said, "Really? Even the nose?" And she said, "Yeah, even the nose. I think our nose is cool." Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with our nose. And I'm thankful that she has a smaller female version of this particular nose. But I was deeply touched that day in my teenage daughter's room by those words, "Daddy, I like looking like you." And I'll tell you why. Because if you really stop and think about it, the absolute highest compliment that you could pay to anybody is emulation. To be like or want to be like someone. And I'm glad that my little girl wanted to at least look like her daddy, the female version. By the way, she's a knockout. The female version. And I was very happy about that. And I got to thinking, and I thought, you know, and as I studied the Bible, I realized that really the highest praise and the most sincere worship that we can offer to God is the desire to be like Him. Amen. And to emulate His likeness, His character to the world. Some people at that point say, "Oh, Ty, now you're getting into legalism. You're talking about my character." Well, everything that we've covered in this seminar would definitely persuade you that the tendency of my thinking has not been in the direction of legalism. Ultimately, we grow up in our Christian faith. And as we begin in our infancy, usually as we first come to Jesus, we hold our own salvation central. I mean, we come to God because we have need, right? We're sinners, we're fallen, we're destined for death. And He saves us. And we need to be saved. And there's nothing wrong with that childlike dependence and that need for security, that need to be protected and guarded and saved. There's nothing wrong with it. But, listen, as we grow up in our Christian faith, you will detect a revolution taking place in your focus and your thinking. You will begin to grow out of a focus on getting me saved, and you will begin to focus on what can I do for you? Amen. You will begin to sense that your highest calling and destiny is not just to get your carcass into the pearly gates. It's not all about me, ultimately. It is when I'm a child. It's all about me. Every child is narcissistic to one degree or another, but if a child remains in that frame of mind, what do we call that? Retardation, right? And I'm asking you tonight with me to desire the blessing of growing up in Christ. Growing up out of a self-centered focus, which is natural to the beginning phases of our faith, into a God-centered focus. Growing up out of a focus on my salvation into a focus on living for His glory, living to exonerate Him, living to communicate on His behalf for the salvation of others. We have a picture of some people who grew up like this in the Bible. They grew into this thinking. Moses was one whom God came to with attest so that it could be recorded for you and me to understand this. The children of Israel, in their very rebellious, infantile way of thinking, in their slave mentality, when it was all about themselves, they were so hard to deal with that Moses was on the verge of a nervous breakdown more than once, I suppose. And God came to him and said, "Moses, I'm going to make you a deal. Step aside and I will destroy all of these people. I will destroy Israel and I'll start over with you and make a great nation from your lineage." What an offer. Can you imagine? There wouldn't be any Israelites in the world. There would be Mosesites. It would have all started over right there with him, and his name would have been carried on. And Moses, do you remember how he responded? He didn't say, "That is a snappy idea. I think we ought to start over with me. I'm kind of sick of these people anyway. And wow, me, God, start over with me? Make a great nation from me?" No, how did he respond? One of the most selfless, other-centered revelations of love ever recorded for human consideration. Moses said to God, "God, please forgive them. And if not, blot my name out of the book of life which you have written." And he wasn't talking about this temporal life. He was talking about eternal life. Moses literally said to God, "God, I would rather be lost with them than saved without them." That is an incredible way of looking at other people. The Apostle Paul grew into that kind of thinking, and you can read about it in Romans chapters 9 and 10, where Paul said, "I wish that I myself could be accursed of God for my kinsmen according to the flesh." What is Paul saying there? Accursed of God? Paul is saying the same thing Moses said. He's saying, "I would rather be eternally lost if my eternal loss could bring salvation to my brothers and sisters." What a way of thinking, huh? Ultimately, you and I have the privilege of forgetting about ourselves and growing up into Christ and focusing on the salvation of others before, above, and beyond ourselves, and communicating an accurate picture of God's glory to the world. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. Your highest calling and mine is to receive and reflect God's glory, to be a channel, a conduit, through which the current of God's love flows out to people in this world who don't have a clue about who God is. And then they turn to Him. The greatest joy that you will ever experience in this life is not bungee jumping. It's not skydiving. It's not downhill skiing. It's not scuba diving. It's not retiring with the best of the best of what this world has to offer. The absolute greatest joy you will ever experience is when you look into another human being's eyes, having spoken the truth of God's love to them, and they get it. And they see it for the first time in their life, and they say, "Yes, I've never known God like that. Oh, are you sure it's true? Is He really that good? Oh, we haven't told the half of it," you'll say to them. "I'm just telling you everything I know. And there's a whole bunch more about God that I don't know." The greatest joy you'll ever experience is to sense that God's love is flowing through you to another human being. And they get it. And they turn their hearts to God, and they're actually enter in to eternal salvation. And then you and I will have the privilege of fellowshipping with them for all eternity. No greater joy, no higher calling than than that. On page one of your outline, I want you to notice with me section one, entitled Created for Glory. We're going to build an understanding this evening of God's purpose for you and me that will revolve around this word glory. First of all, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, gain momentum with me here. We're collecting puzzle pieces. And notice what it says there. God says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, for I have created, whom I have created for my what? Say it out loud. For my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So clearly, God says, I created you for my glory. Now, what exactly does that mean? We're going to explore this in just a moment. But look at Romans 3:23 now. Again, the key word is glory. Notice how the sin problem is defined. All have sinned and fall short of the what of God? The glory of God. I mean, we like to define sin with 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, that's true. But you can say the same thing more than one way, can't you? And here, sin is defined as falling short of God's glory. Okay, look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Now the plan of salvation is unveiled. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're standing in grace by faith and rejoice in hope of something. What's the hope of the justified Christian who's standing by faith in grace? What is he hoping for? For the glory of God. And what does Paul mean that the Christian is hoping for the glory of God? Look at Romans 8, 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the what? The glory which shall be revealed where? Oh, now it's very specific. This glory is going to be revealed in us. It goes on in verse 19 to say that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Even inanimate creation is depicted here as groaning under the travail of the sin problem, looking for deliverance. The animal kingdom, the ecology, this world is bowed down under the weight of your transgressions and mine and all the sins of humanity down through history. What we see taking place in nature even is not arbitrarily imposed by God. We are wreaking havoc on this world. We are gradually destroying it, its resources, and I'm not an environmentalist in the strictest sense. You'll never find me chained to a tree. But this is a beautiful place God has given us to live. And God's glory is going to be revealed in us, and the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared. And this is a guy who suffered. Stoned 3 times, imprisoned over and over again. One person said that from heaven's perspective, as we look back on what we went through in this world, it will look like a bad night in a hotel, in a bad hotel. That's it. I mean, we really feel like we're going through something sometimes now. Can you imagine 3 million years from now looking back? Wow. I can't believe I even complained about that. Well, the glory is going to be revealed in us. Well, let's explore the meaning of this glory idea so we know what's just been said to us here. In Exodus 33, 18 and 19, Moses said, please show me your what? Notice how God responds. Then God said, I will make all my what pass before you? My goodness, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God's glory is equated here with his goodness, with his name. But expand the subject. Psalm 97, verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the peoples will see his what? So what is the word that is used as a synonym for glory here? Righteousness. Look at Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name. Give glory because of your what? Mercy and because of your truth. So what is God's glory associated with here? Mercy and truth. Isaiah 28, verse 5 says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of what? Glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So in that text, glory is held adjacent to which word? Beauty. And John 17, 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my what? My glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does he want us to see? His glory. And what does he say that glory is revealed in? The love that he and the Father shared in eternal ages past. So God's glory is defined here as his goodness, his righteousness, mercy, truth, his beauty, his love. So when it says that we were created for God's glory back in Isaiah 43, now let that translate in your mind into practical terms. What does it mean? You and I were created for God's glory. We were created to be channels through which his love, his beauty, his righteousness is revealed. Right? We were created to be the channel through which God's character is made manifest. The happiest times that you'll ever have in this life is when you build friendships and you see aspects of God's beauty in other people. It's just a joy to experience God's love flowing through another human being, to see it, to experience it, to receive it. Now, this idea of glory is replete through Scripture. We were created for it. Sin is defined as falling short of it. Salvation is defined as having it restored. All of the prophets proclaimed a final climactic point in human history. Here I've called it the quintessential prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecies, but this is truly the crescendo prophecy. This is the prophecy behind all other prophecies. This is the prophecy that encapsulates all other prophetic declarations and makes all others pale into insignificance. It is repeated throughout Scripture. I've given you a sampling here. First of all, from Moses, Numbers 14:21, truly as I live, God is speaking, all the earth shall be filled with the what? Glory of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 5 says it this way. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen where? Upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen where? Upon you. What is his glory again? What are some of the words? What will be seen upon you? His beauty, his righteousness, his truth, his mercy, his character will be seen where, according to this? Upon you. Now, check this out. This is so incredible. What's going to be the net effect of all this glory of God, the beauty of his character upon his people, shining through his people? Verse 3, the Gentiles, these are unbelievers, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. There's a rising taking place here. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather together. They come to you, and your sons shall come from far, and your daughters will be nursed at your side. Then you will see and become radiant, for your heart shall swell with joy. What a beautiful description of the returning of our sons and daughters who have strayed from the Lord. When are they going to come back? When the radiance of the beauty of God's character is seen upon His people. It will be so attractive that Gentiles and political leaders and kings and our sons and daughters will flow back and rejoin themselves to the Lord because of the rising of His radiant beauty upon His people. Then Ezekiel chapter 43, 1 and 2. Afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. Same thing. Different prophet, different time, same idea. Look at Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the, now here's an added word that wasn't in any of the previous prophecies, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What are waters symbolic of in Scripture? Revelation 17:15. Yes, people. So when it says that God's glory will cover the earth like waters covering the sea, this is saying, again, the same thing Isaiah said, only using symbolic language, that human beings will be the conduit. Human beings will be the medium through which God's glory is revealed to the world. Like water covering the sea, the knowledge of the glory of God will envelop this world. Now, John said it, I think, the best way. In Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2, he said, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with His glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Babylon, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So the earth is going to be illumined with the glory of God through His people. This is our destiny. This is our calling. This is our privilege. Just barely call it a responsibility. Don't you dare call it a duty or a burden. Let it stay in your thinking in the realm of privilege. Awesome, incredible privilege. You don't need to be bowed down under it. Your salvation's not at stake about it. But you and I, we are privileged to be the channel through which this earth will be illumined with God's glory, which is to say, in another way, to be illumined with His righteousness, His beauty, His truth, His mercy, His love. This earth, its inhabitants, will be illumined with God's glory. Now, let's look at the fulfillment of these prophecies in two phases. First of all, down at the bottom of page 2, you'll see the section entitled, God's character vindicated where? In Christ. Again, our key word is what this evening? Glory. Notice as Jesus comes to the world, how He is described. And you will love your Savior all the more this evening for what you're going to read here in the Word of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love the way the Message paraphrase renders this part. It says, God moved into the neighborhood. Literally, that's what happened. Jesus came to this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us, literally in the Greek. Set up His dwelling right among us. Who's doing this? God. Wouldn't that have been incredible to be alive at that time? I mean, what if you were the Apostle John? Can you imagine? He was 17 years old when Jesus said, you follow me. And Jesus attracted him. The Bible says that he wasn't even beautiful in physical appearance. Isaiah 53 said there was no comeliness, that is, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing particularly striking about Jesus's physical appearance. He was just an average Joe or an average Joseph, so to speak, among the Jews, right? Nothing particularly striking about his physical appearance. But man, oh man, when he looked you straight in the eyes and opened his mouth and began to tell you about his Heavenly Father, you were leaning forward. And they said things about him like this: never has a man spoken like that man. Why? Because Jesus was so absolutely relevant to their need. Jesus spoke and they heard, not just with the upper crust of their frontal lobe. It reached way down deep inside of them to the core of their sense of desire and need for God. And they said, oh, he is speaking exactly what my heart longs for. He said to John, as a teenager, you follow me. And can you imagine, John lived with God in human flesh for 3.5 years. Do you remember reading his testimony about it in 1 John chapter 1? Do you remember that incredible testimony? He said, that which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, and that which we have touched with our hands, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we tell you these things that your joy may be made complete. And this is the testimony that we have for you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That was John's testimony as an old man reminiscing and looking back. He was saying to you and me, I saw God with my own eyes in human flesh. I heard him speak with my own ears. I touched God in human flesh. He came right down into this world and I hung out with him for 3.5 years. And I'm telling you, he is incredibly beautiful. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Won't you please have fellowship, koinonia, with us as we have fellowship with him? Don't you want to be friends with God? In the light of that, John seems to be saying to you and me. He's so brilliant, so beautiful, so illuminating, this God that we saw. And so John is speaking here, this same John. And he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Here's our key word. His glory, which he goes on to say, was whose glory? The glory of the Father, full of two things. This glory is composed in Paul, in John's thinking, of two hemispheres, two equalizing elements, grace and truth, right? Do you remember reading in Proverbs that sin is purged by mercy and truth? That's the balance that we see in God's character. If you were to depict God's character as a circle, it's composed of two equalizing, balancing hemispheres, grace and truth. And we need both. Can you imagine if God was just full, unbridled truth with no mercy to bathe our hearts as we realize how fallen we are and how sinful we are? It's incredible. Jesus came, and you know what his whole ministry was like? His whole ministry was about telling the truth and giving grace. Over and over again, his message was, I know everything about you and I still love you. I can tell you the truth. And you'll realize in Jesus' presence that there's nothing hidden from his view. But to be fully known and simultaneously know that you are fully loved is the essence of our healing and salvation. And that's what Jesus came to give. Over and over again, he encountered people and they knew he knew. And yet they knew he loved him. That he was totally devoted to them. He was full of grace and truth. Don't you love him tonight for that? That he approaches you and me in this kind of way. Well, Jesus came full of grace and truth to reveal the glory of the Father. Look at how the angels saw this. And you're going to see the Bible is just full of this concept. The angels are in the air and they're flying at the birth of Jesus. Luke 2, 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God, to what degree? In the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So the angels are looking down at the babe born in Bethlehem, and how do they define what they're seeing? They look down and they say, right here is the highest manifestation of the glory of God, right here in Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest. This is going to be a crystal clear revelation of God's character. That's what they're saying. What the world is about to witness in this babe as he grows up, the world is about to witness the pinnacle, the crescendo, the apex of divine self-revelation. The whole world is about to be illumined with the true knowledge of God's glory. And I'm telling you, the pictures of God at the time of Jesus, like our time, were very dark and foreboding. God was nightmarish in people's minds. The devil and all who were cooperating with him in his defamation campaign about the character of God had filled the world with dark images of God. And that's what Isaiah meant, by the way, when he said, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." It's not talking about the kind of darkness you get when the sun goes down and the lights are out. It's not talking about just darkness in the literalistic sense. The Bible is highly metaphoric, and it's dealing with the fact that there will be psychological, emotional, and spiritual darkness about the glory of God. Jesus came into this world at a time of intense, dense darkness where people did not have the foggiest idea who God really was. But they all believed in God, whatever that meant. And they were all engaged in some form of worship. But God was very dark. And the angel said, "Oh, finally, here, right here, glory to God in the very highest degree in this one born of Mary in Bethlehem." My. So then, where did this glory reach its highest point in Jesus' life? Notice what Jesus himself said after his resurrection in Luke 24. He told the disciples as he was visiting with them in verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have what? Suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So how did the Messiah enter into his glory? Through suffering. He is referring directly to the cross in this statement. So that chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, in verse 23, Jesus said, speaking of the cross, that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be what? Now, what is this hour? The crucifixion. He's pointing to the cross and he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus looks to the cross and he sees the cross as a high point of revelation, where at the cross, human beings as well as angels, as we're going to see in just a moment, will see who God is very clearly at the cross. That's why he said later on in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up," a reference to the cross, "will draw all peoples to myself." By the way, the word peoples is supplied, and it's not in the Greek. It just says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all to me." And we're about to see that Paul's concept is that there was a universal reconciling to God that took place that encompassed unfallen worlds and angels. What happened at the cross was so absolutely clear a revelation of God's glory and God's character that even the unfallen angels got a vision into God's heart through Christ and the cross that was unprecedented in all their millions of years of living with God. They saw God clearly at the cross, and angels themselves, who have never sinned, are kept from rebellion against God through looking to the cross of Calvary. They see God's love and they are settled that all the lies that Satan told them that swept a third of their own ranks away, they're convinced by the cross that God is exactly whom they had hoped he was, whom they had believed he was, But now the cross clearly reveals and confirms that they can absolutely, without question, love and trust Him without reserve. And that's the high point to which we're all tending, loving and trusting God without reserve. So that the sin problem will never rise again in all eternal ages future. Can you imagine? Never another tear shed. Never another murder. Never another war. Never another act of child abuse. Never even a daddy raising his voice in meanness to his baby. Ever, ever, ever in all eternal ages future. Can you imagine? What a truly beautiful, peaceful, incredible place this universe is going to be when this awful aberration is over. Amen. Well, look at the first time that there was a gospel promise. Do you know Genesis 3:15? No doubt you're familiar with this. I want to show you something here, and you want to hold Genesis 3:15 in your mind for a minute. Here's the first time God promised the Savior, and I will put enmity between you, that's the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S, that is the Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now just hold that in your mind here for a moment. And now look at what happened in Jesus Christ with regards to this serpent. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by what? By the cross. Who's he triumphing over here? Satan and all his fallen angels who have joined with him in misrepresenting the character of God. What did the cross do? I mean, this is incredible. At the cross, the devil thinks he's winning because from all appearances, a defeat is occurring. I mean, the one hanging on the cross is bruised and bleeding and dying. It looks like he is going to win. Do you know what was happening there at the cross? Three times the mob said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. Save self, save self, save self. And who was speaking through their taunts and jeers and telling him to save himself? Self. The devil was trying to torture Christ into ceasing to love you and me. To put himself before you and me. And you know what happened there? Jesus just kept loving you and me to the nth degree of self-sacrifice. He just kept loving, loving, loving. And the devil is there and he's just thinking, this is it. I'm winning. He's defeated. And all of a sudden, he died loving us. And the devil realizes he never stopped loving them. And that was the victory. And the devil was disarmed. What does it mean he was disarmed? Does he carry six shooters? How's he disarmed? Well, his propaganda, his lies, his misrepresentations of God's character. God is arbitrary. God is self-centered. God is restrictive. You can't trust him. What does the cross say? God is completely, selflessly devoted to you at any expense to himself. That's how the cross disarmed him. And you know what's happening in this scripture? Genesis 3:15. The imagery is that Satan's head will be bruised or crushed in the Hebrew under the heel of the Messiah. Amen. And his heel is injured. Jesus was injured, no doubt about it. The sacrifice was incredible. He was definitely injured. But the picture, the imagery is that the serpent's head is under the heel of the Savior. And he's crushed. He's disarmed. There is nothing that he can say about God anymore that has any credibility. We don't believe him anymore. And everybody in the world to whom we proclaim this gospel will see the light and say, we don't believe it anymore. And Satan quickly loses ground until finally the table is turned and the scapegoat is led into the wilderness, bearing full responsibility for all the sin and suffering that's tormented this world. And we don't shake our fist at God anymore and wonder why he's done all of this to us. We see truly who's responsible. So check out 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which you might just translate godlikeness, or great is the mystery of God's likeness. Great is the mystery of God's character. There's a mysterious element to God's character. What's the mystery in God's character? Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. Which way did he come? God was manifest in the flesh. And then what happened is he was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. In your margin, I give you other translations. For example, today's English version renders justified in the spirit. He was shown to be right. The New Century Version proved right in spirit. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, vindicated in the spirit. See? What happened? God was manifested in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was vindicated. Why is there need for vindication? There's only one reason why anybody needs vindicating, and that is if they have been charged with something. He's been charged by the devil and all those who have joined with him in the smear campaign against God's character. And Jesus vindicated the character of God in the flesh. And notice it says then, seen by angels. What was seen by angels? This vindication of God's character. The Bible says that our world is experiencing mysteries into which angels desire to look. They're just focused on what's happening in this world. All the world is a stage and we're the actors. And they're all looking. The angels saw the whole thing unravel. And God was vindicated even in angel eyes. Wow. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glorification, glorified, character vindicated. This is phase one. And now comes your privilege and mine. God's character vindicated where? In the church. Watch this flow in John 17, verses 4 and 10. Jesus says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I have glorified you, Father. Meaning what? Translate that with me. I have magnified your character. I have shown the world truly who you are and what kind of God you are, right? Amen. Okay, now notice verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified where? In them. Do you notice the progression? Do you notice the shift? Father, I've glorified you. Now I'm glorified in them. This is so good. Look at Romans 6. 16 verse 20, and see if it sounds like anything you've read recently tonight. Paul says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now that definitely is, on the Apostle Paul's part, a direct quote from what scripture? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 prophesied that Satan's head would be crushed under the heel of the Messiah. Jesus achieved that victory. And now we have the privilege of extending that victory. We have the privilege of experiencing the residual effect of that victory. We don't pull the victory off. It doesn't lie in us, in and of ourselves, to crush Satan under our feet. But God in Christ conquered Satan, and now the church is the medium through which the final victory will be gained as the body of Christ. I love it. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Oh, I can't wait to just feel that victory flowing through this church. One man, one woman, one child after another. The light's going on. Turning their hearts to God and turning away from every vestige of darkness in this world. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, "And they," that's you and me, the church, "overcame him," that is the devil, "by two means, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even to the point of death." The blood of the Lamb. That means that central to our communication to the world needs to be the cross. Listen, we have not been called by God to just go out and persuade the world that this is the right day to worship and that's the wrong day. And when you die, you really are dead. And the mathematics of the 2300 day prophecy comes out to exactly October 22nd, 1844. And you should stop eating meat. All of those things have significance, if that's not too strong a word, but only in the context of the gospel. You take any doctrinal belief that we hold and you remove it from the central biblical theme of God's goodness, His love, His glory, and you have detached that doctrine from any significance for salvation for anybody. So look with me at this verse in Ezekiel 36:23. I love this. This is one of the best verses on this subject. And the AB means, if you want to check this out, AB stands for Amplified Bible. Notice what God says here. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name and separate it for its holy purpose from all that defiles it. My name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know, understand, and realize that I am the Lord, the sovereign ruler who calls forth loyalty in obedient service when I shall be set apart by you and my holiness vindicated in you before their eyes and yours." What a prophecy! God is going to be vindicated before the eyes of the world. I know you've heard that the greatest single argument against Christianity is Christians. Gandhi said, "I would be a Christian if I had ever seen one." Because in Christ, he saw something beautiful, but in the church, he said, if that's what it looks like, not me. The greatest argument against Christianity has been Christians. But I have good news for you tonight. The Bible prophesies that the church is going to arise and shine. Amen. That truly the glory of God is going to be seen upon His people. That the beauty of God's character is going to flow through God's people like a channel to the world. Amen. And truly God is going to be vindicated in the very church that, according to this prophecy, has been in previous times a channel through which His name has been profaned and brought low in the minds of people. I won't dwell too much on that, but I think you get the gist of it. So look with me quickly at this final point. Look there with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times," that's just a really wordy way that Paul is saying, that when time shall have reached its maturity, when history is coming to a close, okay, what's going to happen? This is incredible. What's going to happen? "That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where? In heaven, and which are where? On earth in Him. Christ is the unifying center of the universe by virtue of what happened in His life and in His dying. He is the center. He's the magnet for the universe. Not just human beings, but even the inhabitants of heaven are centered in Christ because of what they see of God's character revealed in Him. One final scripture, and I want to encourage you to look at all of these. I've referred to this previously, but let's look at it one more time. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 in closing. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God. Now verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Do you remember the Greek word there? Remember? Poema. Someone said it. Poema, from which we get the English word poem, literally translated, perhaps, work of art or masterpiece. A lyric, a poem, a sculpture, a painting. That's what's encompassed in the word. We're His poema. We're His lyric. He's the lyricist. We're the song. He's the sculptor, we're what He's shaping and molding for the world to see. He's the painter, we're the painting. We are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow, let it take your breath away. Let it sink deeply into your heart as you pray over the scripture with me right now. And wouldn't you want, in the light of these things, to make a firm choice on your own behalf that you will say, God, thank you for saving me by your grace through faith. Now, God, here, now that you've saved me, God, could I please be a masterpiece through which your glory and love flows to the world? My salvation, that's taken care of. I'm not going to be all worried about my salvation anymore. Now I want to be your poema. Now I want to be a channel of your glory. Would you commit to that right now with me in your heart and mind? Father in heaven, what a wonder you are. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Now, Lord, please, please, may we do something for you. Please, may we be a channel of your glory to the world. Please, God, strengthen us to arise and shine. And let your glory be seen upon us before the world. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.